Alhamdulillah, it's anniversary of the Islamic Republic in Iran, the revolution. And God, Alhamdulillah, has given us the ma'rifah to know that this also needs to be celebrated. Brothers and sisters, this was the greatest of the ayyamullah in our era. So what happens is, you and I are trying to get ready for the ghaibah. And I'm going to mention the principle. Trying to get ready for the ghaibah. We're trying to get to the stage. This is now the words of Imam Sajjad. I still haven't gotten to the hadith of Imam Ali. We're going to get to that. Right? Where he says this, innal muntadhirin. Those who are waiting. Innal muntadhirin. Al-qailina bi-imamatihi. Those people who still believe in the imamah of the imam of the time. He says they are afdal min ahli kulli zaman. They're better than the people of all times. Is it just because they were born later? They came in a different time? No. What did God give them? Their ability to connect the dots. He says, لِأَنَّ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى. Because God, أَعْطَاهُمْ مِنَ الْأُقُولِ. He gave them that intellect, that insight, that understanding, that ability to connect the dots such that مَا صَارَتْ بِهِ الْغَيْبَ كَالْعِيَانِ. For those people, the absence of the imam and the physical presence of the imam are the exact same. I connected the dots. For some people, it's hard to connect the dots. How does imam train us? Amirul Mu'mineen. We still haven't gotten to the principle yet, and then the connection with the revolution. The principle. Amirul Mu'mineen says this, Al-haq la yu'rafu bil-rijal. You don't know truth through personalities. I'rafil haq ta'rif ahla. Know what the truth is, then you'll know who the people of truth are. The Ahlul Bayt trying to get us to the next level. Be able to connect the dots, realize the importance. What's going on? The Imam says this. He says, La yahmilu hadha al-alam. No one will survive. No one will be able to keep holding on to the standard of Islam except illa ahlul basar. Those people of insight. Wal ilm bi mawaqi' al-haq wa sabr. The other one he mentions. Patience to be able to resist. And then al ilm bi mawaqi' al-haq. To know what the positions of Islam, what Islam is. Okay? Now that principle, why it gets a little bit challenging. This is now a hadith from Amirul Mu'mineen. Before we get to, inshallah, we've got 8 minutes. Before we get to the revolution. From Amirul Mu'mineen, he says this. He says the previous prophet, so this is before our prophet, the previous anbiya, they would be sent with absolutely clear messages. You would know, without a doubt, this is a prophet of God. How would he do that? For instance, Nabi Musa, he takes his stick and then it turns into a snake right in front of you. Right? For not the Bani Israel, God will lift the ayat of Quran, lift the mountain over their heads. Believe! Right? Nabi Isa, go over, change the dead, bring them back. Right? The other prophets will be sent with absolutely 100% clear proof. But there was a catch though. If the people accepted that, they became mu'mineen, alhamdulillah. If didn't, after God made it so clear you didn't, then adab. God will wipe those people out. How were Ahlul Bayt different? Getting closer to the time, us. He says, Ahlul Bayt, they were different. Our prophet, A'imma, what were they like? God, when he looked into their hearts, he saw that they had sabr. They had patience. That they could put up with things that other anbiya couldn't put up with. So what did God do that was different with Ahlul Bayt that was different to all other anbiya? God says, the Imam says this, فَبَعَثَهُ اللَّهُ بِالتَّعْرِيذِ لَا بِالتَّسْرِيحِ. With our prophet, it's clear enough that you, if you have an intellect, a mind, you'll be able to put it together. But would it be that clear? أَظْهَرْ مِنَ الشَّمْسِ. That nobody can even run? He says, our prophet was sent with ta'reez, allusion. I'm going to give you the information. You can put two and two together. You've got a mind. Make sense of it. The miracle of the Quran is a miracle, 100%. But it's not like taking a staff and making it into a snake and it's running here and there. That's very different. But it's still a miracle. Some people, why isn't Imam Ali's name in the Quran? I mean, well, if you intellectually, if there was going to be anybody who was going to be the successor after the Prophet, if it wasn't anybody, who was the first Muslim, the person who would lead all the battles, always carrying the flag, always the most knowledgeable, you'd always, right? But then after that, didn't it get more complicated with the different imams? How many people left Imam Hassan because he sat? How many people abandoned Imam Hussein? Good people, you remember the stories. Imam Hussein, now is not the time. Down to the different imams, down to Imam Jawad, till finally the last imam, till finally the Nawab, right? And then slowly we get to the revolution. Now it's a faqih. The principle is the same. Do you have a mind? Can you put two and two together? Can you connect the dots? There's proof if you're looking. Right? But God, since our Prophet and Imam, as long as you've got enough information, but spell it out for me. Hold my hand. Now you got to put it two and two together. Let's see if you know. So it's a different approach. The value of the revolution, why it's so important, why we have to hold on to it. What did it do for Islam? Let's get to that. What happens is there are some people who, when they look at Quran, they're looking for that guidance, that direction. All I need to do is the ta'reed. Show me where we're going. I can put two and two together. Give me an example. Once, Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, may Allah protect him, was speaking. And he said that some of our Palestinian brothers came. They came to visit. When our Palestinian brothers came to visit, he said, I assumed that these are our Sunni brothers, so I started speaking to them with the language of unity and wahda and ikhwanina and these things. And then those Palestinian brothers, they turned back to me, they said, we're Shia. He said, subhanAllah, you're Shia. How? Listen to what they said. There's a verse of Quran. What happens is, that verse of Quran is this, that it says that when it comes to those who are enemies of Islam, latajidanna ashadda an-nas adawatan lilladhina amanu al-yahud. Ayat of Quran. That certain promise of God, you're going to find those who hate the mu'mineen the most. Ashaddu adawatan. Who are they? Al-yahud. So what happens was, those brothers said that we're thinking about it, and we're like, well, we know Israel is fighting Islam. Who does Israel hate more than anybody? Y'all seen the video? They asked Netanyahu, what is the greatest threat to Israel? He said, Iran. He said, you want me to tell you the three greatest threats to Israel? Iran, Iran, Iran. So these brothers said, when we saw how those who hate the believers the most, and these, they said, we connected the dots. Well, who must be the Alladhina Amanu then?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur قيوم رؤوف صبور وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل
Islamic Revolution, Promising New Islamic Civilization. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, today is the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. Iran's Islamic Revolution was, in a sense, the greatest event of the 20th century as it changed equations and balance of power throughout the world. A brief look at other revolutions in the world reveals that they were very different from the Islamic Revolution in terms of the factors creating them. That's why many thinkers and analysts were astounded before this revolution and called it a new phenomenon which cannot be classified in the common theories of revolution. This is due to the fact that thinkers shape the world outlook on the basis of material factors and are fully unaware and negligent of metaphysical factors. Iran's Islamic Revolution is a unique movement which cannot be matched even by the greatest movements in the past decades and centuries. One example for this revolution was the movement of the Prophet of Islam, who was assigned by God as the last messenger to stand against tyranny, injustice, and corruption, and build up a government on the basis of divine principles. Another example was Imam Hussein's uprising against the tyrannical regime of Yazid, who had gone to extremes in immorality and violated all Islamic and human principles. In late 1970s, nobody would think that a revolution can emerge without partisan support, only relying on religion and popular backing in mosques. The Islamic Revolution in Iran not only was a turning point in the Islamic world, but it also seriously challenged the Western theoretical basis, as it demonstrated religion as the remedy for human problems. Since its coming to existence, the Islamic Revolution put a new horizon ahead of the Iranian nation, persuading them to march in the course of building a new civilization on the basis of Islam. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, particularly after the collapse of the socialist communist of former Soviet Union, a new wave of arguments was raised on civilization building. American thinker Francis Fukuyama spoke of the end of history and final triumph of liberal democracy over all other schools of thought. However, he rejected his theory a few years later. Samuel Huntington was another American who wrote the book Clash of Civilizations in 1993 to say that the end of the Cold War was the end of ideological clashes and the beginning of New Age. He believed that the main centers of civilizational clashes would be the Western civilization on the one hand and the Confucius and Islamic civilizations on the other hand. He, in his book, tries to caution the Western governments and politicians to hurry up, to take the upper hand in confrontation with China and Islam. he warns the Western man that if he wants to survive in the new emerging world, he should strengthen his elements of power and stand against the wave of the Confucius Islamic civilization, which is going to digest Western culture and civilization. The Islamic civilization was founded on cultural and scientific bases in the advent of Islam. It was the pioneer of every index of human culture and advancement for over 7 centuries. No doubt, the human civilization and whatever mankind possesses as cultural and scientific achievements owe to the Islamic culture and civilization because even the Greek civilization had borrowed many of its achievements from the Muslim scientists and their translations. Historically speaking, the Islamic civilization can be divided in 3 periods. The first period was the emergence of the Islamic civilization in the 7th century AD till the fall of Baghdad by Hulagu Khan some 7 centuries later. The second period started with embracing Islam by Mongol invaders through formation of dynasties like Safavids till 18th century. The third period, however, started with the empowerment of European countries under dominance of the Islamic nations for the past 3 centuries. This period has been demonstrated mainly with looting of the riches and resources of Muslim lands and carnage of native people by European and American colonialist invaders. The third period has, in fact, been the decline of the Islamic civilization. The first period has often been considered as the climax of the Islamic civilization. During that period, Muslims had dominated over most of Asia, Africa, and parts of Europe, and similar customs, traditions, and principles were common among the nations of the 3 continents. All residents of these regions were linked together with the same religion and culture, and they considered themselves as the members of a single civilization. The Islamic civilization had replaced the bigotries of the previous cultures with tolerance while keeping the positive points of those cultures. Iranian historian late Abdul Hussein Zarinkoub writes in his book on the Islamic civilization in the first centuries of this religion, "The civilization of Islam, which inherited the old culture of the East and the West, was neither a mere imitator of the previous cultures, nor did it just continue them. It was a combiner and a complementary. Its climax, which ended with the Mongol dominance, was the building period, building a universal and human culture, and of course, there were all different elements were present in such a dominant culture. Hebrew, Greek, Indian, Iranian, Turkish, and even Chinese. The main source of such a blend, which is called the Islamic civilization and culture, was in fact Islam, which was humane and divine, neither Eastern nor Western. The Islamic community which had inherited this great civilization was a contingent community whose center was the Quran, not Syria or Iraq." Dear listeners, the third period was the age of stagnation and indolence in which the Western colonialism dominated all Muslim lands. Yet, suddenly, the Islamic Revolution emerged in Iran as a nightmare for the colonialists. The Islamic Revolution revived the cause of the new Islamic civilization, to the chagrin of the big powers and oppressors. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says on the capacities of the Iranian nation to revive the Islamic civilization, "This nation possesses abilities in all these aspects that if it tries and decides, it will reach. This Iran cannot remain as the Iran of the Qajarid and Pahlavi eras. This Iran is the Iran of the Islamic era. We should be able to stand on the summit of the human civilization." However, the leader reiterates that the gaining of this great achievement is difficult because the advocates of the material civilization are the profiteers of the status quo and will not easily abandon their positions. Ayatollah Khamenei continues, "Human being needs scientific progress and successive discoveries. As he is busy with these discoveries and gains amazing progresses, he needs successive discoveries. Well, however, the Islamic system is the system which wants to return spirituality. This missing element of the human civilization and life to human life. This is an easy thing to say, but in practice, it is a hard thing and it has very bullying opponents. All those whose benefits are linked with waging wars are opposed to this. All those who gain money through spread of sex are opposed to this. All those who want to hold the sources of vital riches of nations are opposed to this. All those whose main goal is seeking of power in the minor and major world governments are opposed to this. I mean that it has bullying opponents."
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atan, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of Taghut and how the Islamic Revolution of Iran 1979 tried to eradicate the concept of Taghut. We know that the embodiment of the concept of Taghut on that time was the Pahlavi regime, led by Pahlavi dynasty, Reza Khan and then Muhammad Reza. And it was toppled down in 1979 by the late Imam Khomeini and the Islamic Revolution that took place over there. So many people might think that this was merely a political revolution. But according to the sayings of Imam Khomeini, it was a removal of the Taghut power. And this word, this key term, Taghut, has been used very much in his speeches. Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. What is exactly the concept of Taghut?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. From the Islamic perspective, or we can say from the Quranic and traditional terminology, what we can translate Taghut is the kind of arrogant power,
yes,
who is performing and doing everything against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will.
Yes.
And this could be the best translation for the term taghut,
yes,
which comes from tughyan, the one who revolt against, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's orders and wills. So that is why when it comes to taghut, or a kind of tyrant or oppressor or arrogant kind of king or power, it is the responsibility of the prophets, the a'immah, the followers, the scholars of Ahlul Bayt and the prophets to fight against this kind of tyranny or tyrant kind of powers. So that is why Islamic revolution was, of course, it was not only a merely political kind of movement, because politics or policy is something that relates to the action, to the performance.
Yes.
But prior to the action, prior to the performance, you have to change your mindset, your ideas, your thought. First, you change yourself in terms of thought, in terms of ideas, in terms of, we can say, theory. You know, theoretically, you first change.
Yes.
Then practically, you change your movement.
Okay.
So the regime or the system that was established at the time of the Reza, the King Reza Khan and the other Pahlavi kings, they were based on a certain kind of principles or theories or ideas.
Yes.
What Imam Khomeini opposed first was those kind of ideology or ideas. That was the main kind of concept. And that kind of system was this, the concept of taghut.
Yes.
That Imam Khomeini, radwanullah ta'ala alayh, fought against it. So that's why I think Islamic revolution should not be termed only as a merely kind of political movement.
That's right.
Rather, it was totally a kind of ideological also change or revolution that occurred in the history of Islam.
That's right. Okay.
Yes.
That's right. And Sayyid Mohsen, now we this revolution led by the late Imam Khomeini against the taghut, it is believed that it was the continuation of the path of prophets and then the infallible imams against injustice. How?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, when we define taghut, as dear guest has explained, obviously, taghut is known as the false deities, tyrant. You know, all the governments who are cruel and oppressors, obviously, they all are known as taghut.
Yes.
So, when we see the movement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the beginning of the history of Islam, and the A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam, they raised their voice against all oppression, all cruelty, all injustice. So Imam Khomeini he raised his voice against all these things. And that's why we say this is the continuation of what the Prophet has done, or the A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam. Because, you know, the taghut never ends in the history.
Yes.
We know that in every span of time we have an oppressor, we have injustice in the society. So every time we need some people who raise their voice.
Yes.
And whoever will raise their voice, they are in line with what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has done, or the A'imma Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam has done. And obviously this is also the orders of the Quran.
Yes.
That in the Quran Allah has specifically has said that the Allah is the close guardian of those who believe in Allah. But those who refuse to believe in Allah, their close guardian are the taghut.
Oh.
You know, the Ayatul Kursi, when we read verse number 256 of chapter 2, Baqarah, Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu, this is Allah is the close guardian of those who believe.
Okay.
And then the duty of Allah is when He is the close guardian of those who believe, He takes them out of darkness and take them towards the light.
Okay.
On the other hand, the taghut, whose leader is evil or Satan, we can say.
Yes.
But the rest are the followers of the evil or the Satan. That's why they're known as false deities.
Deities, that's right.
So they take people from the light of guidance, light of perfection, light of justice towards the darkness of oppression.
That's right.
So this is the main difference.
But philosophically speaking, there is a big difference between how the governors and today's, because the leaders of the world look at the system of administration of the world. It is very much far away from what you say.
Yes, that's true.
Are they thinking in a taghuti way, as you said?
Obviously. When, you know, after Renaissance, we see like how God or the religion was taken away from the society. Okay. So when you take away from the society, that was another issue, because in the Christian society or the Jew society, they were unable to answer the questions of the people.
Okay.
And the main reason is the Christianity and Judaism were not the final version of the religion which was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was Islam.
Yes.
So it was Islam's duty. But in the Christian society, when the popes or the preachers, they were unable to answer, you know, the Renaissance happens and then the people went towards the secularism or even atheism.
Yes.
And after that, you know, even the economical system, the political system, they were all based on the secular thoughts.
Yes.
How Marx comes and, you know, he bans or he bashes the religion in his thoughts. We have seen that in capitalism even, you know.
Even Karl Marx has said that religion is the opium for the people.
Yes.
Or opium of the people,
so,
that's right.
So these thoughts were ruling over the world.
Yes.
And the philosophers, because they were away from the original source, which is the religion or the books of Allah or the books which were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially Islam.
Yes.
That's why they came up with the ideas the way they used to think about this world. So even in today's world, the political system that we read in the traditional way, the conventional, we can say like not the Islamic but the conventional, we see that the atheism is there, the secular thought is there, and the religion is known as something privately to be practiced by individuals, and not a social system for the community.
You are right. They very much restrict religion into the individual and personal lives of the people. And this is not the role that the religion has. Religion has the social, as you said, and collective role too.
Allah, 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 Allah.
إن الذين قالوا ربنا الله ثم استقاموا تتنزل عليهم الملائكة ألا تخافوا ولا تحزنوا وأبشروا بالجنة التي كنتم توعدون
And day by day, Sheikh Rouhani, the religion is losing its color, but there is still hope, you know, in the Muslim lands, in some of the justice seekers and freedom seekers all across the world, in order to, we can say, keep this ray of light alive in the spirit of the people that we can say these taghut and these deviated groups will be eliminated and goodness will rule over the world. What's your take on that?
You know, in reality, the believers or the people who are with like kind of religious mindset,
yes,
the number of these kind of people is increasing.
Very good.
Every year.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
If you go to the statistics,
yes,
even in the European countries, in the Western societies, the number of Muslims, the number of the people who convert to Islam, and the number of the people who became religious people is increasing.
Yes.
It is because of the lots of factors, lots of difficulties, challenges, problems that the non-religious people face in their daily lives. So that's why they are trying to find a kind of spirituality in their own lives. So one of the sources that can provide them with this kind of spirituality is religion, particularly Islam. But when it comes to tughyan, or we can say rebellions or revolt against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Holy Quran it is mentioned that innal insana la yatgha an ra'ahu istaghna. When the mankind feel that they are self-sufficient, in that case they start revolting or rebellions or disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Satan did in the first time.
Okay.
He did not follow and obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when it comes to the Islamic systems, we have to focus on this important point that an Islamic system, a pure Islamic system, should always remind the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Very good.
In order not to liatra.
Yes.
So that is
not to act rebellious.
Allah subhanahu
wa ta'ala. Against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That is why if you look at Imam Khomeini's speech, if you search
Yes.
All his lectures, in all of them, without any exception, he always reminds the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That you have to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you have to consider Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you have to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is observing always whatever you do.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to do whatever you can for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is exactly the main kind of idea or the principal kind of idea of Imam Khomeini,
yes,
that he based on his revolution on these kind of basic sort of fundamentals.
That's right.
And this is very much important,
yes,
because the moment you get astray from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, then you follow Satan.
Yes.
It becomes satanic.
Yes.
Your whole lifestyle becomes satanic if you follow the satanic kind of ideas.
The promised enemy of prosperity of humanity.
Yeah, exactly.
That's right. Okay.
So you have no other choice, either to follow the right path or the wrong path.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But you are free still. You are free. Now millions of people are not following the religious kind of ideas because they are free. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided us with freedom.
Okay.
We should freely decide either to choose this one or that one. But the role of scholars, the role of the prophets, the role of Imam alayhi salatu wasalam is this, that they should remind always the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that
that's
there
right.
is God, there is Day of Judgment, there is hereafter life, and you have to be mindful. So that is why the Islamic revolution should not be termed only just as a mere kind of political change that happened in the history of Iran. It was rather a kind of ideological change or revolution as well that should be taken into consideration while speaking about Islamic revolution.
And that's why nowadays Islamic Republic of Iran is defending the rights of the oppressed people all across the world, you know, in Yemen, in Libya, we can say in Syria, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in different parts of the world, we can say in Palestine. Iran is really worried about the as you said, the satanic powers that, and sometimes the Taghuti powers that are ruling over these people. And this is the duty of the Muslims nowadays, because more than any other religion, Muslims are recommended to act against Taghut. And Sayyid Mohsen, a life of the Muslim without acting against Taghut, does it have any meaning? For example, can it be useful for him in the other world or not?
Well, obviously, according to the teachings of the Quran, every Muslim should be against the Taghut. He should raise his voice against the Taghut. It is according to the teachings of the Quran. And when we look at the teachings, the concept of jihad is also the same thing.
Yes.
That we have two types of jihad, the minor and the major.
Okay.
The minor jihad is when you fight with the guns or the swords with the apparent enemy outside, maybe outside the Muslim land when they're attacking you. So that is also a taghut. The other point is when you do the major jihad, which is the jihad bin nafs, when you reform yourself. Now, reforming myself means that I say no to everything which takes me to the place which is other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
For example, in the Western society, I know that my friends, my colleagues, my mates, my, we can say like neighbors, they go to the party where there's alcohol and all those.
Yes.
I need to say no.
Mm-hmm.
It's not necessary on me to go to a place where there is a haram action or deed has been happening.
Yes.
If for our sisters, if Allah has said you need to observe the hijab, they must observe the hijab. They must put the veil on. They must hide their, you know, the body parts or the hairs from the others.
Okay.
On the other hand, for the men, you should not socialize with the women, you know, the stranger women, which are known as non-mahram.
Yes.
So all these things, every single action in our life, basically. Yes. When we perform it according to the teachings of Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's all
and
right.
every single action which is being done against the teachings of Quran, it means following the Taghut.
Okay.
So we cannot live a Muslim life without saying no to Taghut.
No to Taghut, that's right. No to Taghut, that's right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Taghut. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.irt. Another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
I know that you could easily take away everything you've given me, and I try to remember not to take anything for granted.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parsetoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you by my side. I wish to be close to you throughout my life. Ya Allah, oh Allah, be with me all the way.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, salamun alaikum. You are listening to Lantern, and we have a new story. Androcles and the Lion. In Rome, there was once a poor slave whose name was Androcles. His master was a cruel man, and so unkind to him that at last Androcles ran away. He hid himself in a wild wood for many days, but there was no food to be found, and he grew so weak and sick that he thought he should die. So one day he crept into a cave and lay down, and soon he was fast asleep. After a while, a great noise woke him up. A lion had come into the cave and was roaring loudly. Androcles was very much afraid, so he felt sure that the beast would kill him. Soon, however, he saw that the lion was not angry, but that he limped as though his foot hurt him. Then Androcles grew so bold that he took hold of the lion's lame paw to see what was the matter. The lion still stood quiet still and rubbed his head against the man's shoulder. He seemed to say, "I know that you will help me." Androcles lifted the paw from the ground and saw that it was a long, sharp thorn which hurt the lion so much. He took the end of the thorn in his finger, then he gave a stone quick pull, and out it came. The lion was full of joy. He jumped about like a dog and licked the hands and feet of his new friend. Androcles was not at all afraid after this, and when night came, he and the lion lay down and slept side by side. For a long time, the lion brought food to Androcles every day. And the two became such good friends that Androcles found his new friend, his new life, a very happy one. One day, some soldiers who were passing through the wood found Androcles in the cave. They knew who he was and so took him back to Rome. It was the law at that time that every slave who ran away from his master should be made to fight a hungry lion. So a fierce lion was shut up for a while without food, and a time was sent for the fight. When the day came, thousands of people crowded to see the sport. They went to such places at the time very much as people nowadays go to see a circus show or a game of baseball. The door opened. The poor Androclus was brought in. He was almost dead with fear, for the roars of lion could already be heard. He looked up and saw that there was no pity in the thousands of faces around him. Then the hungry lion rushed in. With a single bound, he reached the poor slave. Androclus gave a great cry, not of fear, but of gladness. It was his old friend, the lion of the cave. The people who had expected to see the man killed by the lion were filled with wonder. They saw Androclus put his arms around the lion's neck. They saw the lion lie down at his feet and lick them lovingly. They saw the great beast drop his head against the slave's face as though he wanted to be petted. They could not understand what it all meant. After a while, they asked Androclus to tell them about it. So he stood up before them and with his arm around the lion's neck, told how he and the beast have lived together in the cave. "I am a man," he said, "but no man has ever befriended me. This poor lion alone has been kind to me, and we love each other as brothers." The people were not so bad that they could be cruel to the poor slave now. "Live and be free," they cried. "Live and be free," they cried. "Live and be free. Live and be free," others cried. "Let the lion go free too. Give both of them their liberty." And so Androclus was set free, and the lion was given to him for his own, and they lived together in Rome for many years.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Lantern. I am Beta, and I'm at your service. This is IRIB English Radio. A new day, a new perspective, a new story, and a new conclusion from another perspective. So, we listen to this story, the beautiful story of today's episode, Androclus and a Lion, which is one of the most famous stories of, I'm not sure about the history root of this story, but I'm sure that which one is really famous. As you know, in this beautiful story, we have two different contents which I'm gonna discuss in this episode. The first one is kindness, and the other one is freedom of human and freedom of human beings, slavery, and so on, which we're going to discuss in this episode. So first, we're going to start with the first content of the story, kindness. Even the word kindness feels so soft and beautiful, but according to the dictionary, the definition of kindness is the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. But in my opinion, kindness means so much more. Kindness can mean different things to different people. The meaning is in how you choose to show it. I don't know, be it through empathy, acceptance, kind gestures, thoughtfulness, the possibilities are entirely up to you. Kindness might look like being helpful or showing empathy. It might mean doing nice things without expecting nice things in return. Kindness is more than being nice. In my opinion, there is a difference between the word kind and nice. I mean, when somebody tells you you're a nice person, there is a difference. Also, when you hear that you're a kind person. there is a bit of, I don't know, sincerity and respect with the word kind, and also a kind of vibe of voluntary things. I mean, nobody forces you to be kind. Kindness is a choice. You choose to be kind. You choose to do good things and, I don't know, as an act of humanity in some places. And nobody tells you to do that. It is from your nature. And because of that, I think kindness is more than being only nice to each other.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspect of our life.
In my opinion, kindness is a movement. As we saw in the story, he did something. I mean, there is two different categories of kindness. The first one is somehow spiritual, like when you are listening to somebody's problem, you are sympathizing with that person, or when you try to, give advice to other people. These are some examples of the spiritual part of kindness. But also kindness have the practical part too, which I think can be more effectful. I mean, I cannot compare these two categories, but kindness as a movement has a special impact on the person you are helping. For example, sometimes you help somebody, as we saw in the story, and then you return that kindness, or you receive the kindness you gave to other people. It's like kindness is a chain reaction. It's a wave that keeps rolling, and all it needs is one person to start it. So, I think here, the thing which matters the most is how to start kindness. You have to be the first one. And being the first person to be kind needs one special thing: not expecting others to return your kindness, which is, I think, the key point here. You have to understand that sometimes you have to give your kindness to other people without no expectation. This is something really difficult, especially in modern world, in this world which we do every single thing in our life for a reason. But sometimes the reason is behind our understanding of this physical world, like nurturing your soul, you know? Like our body, soul also needs a special nutrient, and this nutrient comes from some beautiful things we do, like helping other people, like giving kindness to them. So, one small kind act can cause a ripple effect that impacts an entire community. If we are all focused on being kind, we are creating a movement of change. You know that famous sentence of "be the change you wish to see in the world." And this quote isn't just about change. And it isn't only about one person being able to change their world. It's bigger. It's deeper. You know, it's about a movement that can be started from one person acting with intention. That was all the time we had for today's episode. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. I bid you farewell, and I leave you in the warm embrace of Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Sporting achievements after the Islamic Revolution. The Islamic Revolution has had considerable achievements in many fields, including in sports. In this program, we examine Iran's progress in sports after the victory of the Islamic Revolution of 1979. Please stay with us. More sporting facilities, more athletes, more sportsmen and sportswomen, and winning more medals in international sporting events, including the Olympic Games, are just some of the examples of progress made in Iranian sports in recent years. In the years which followed the Islamic Revolution, young Iranians and sportsmen and sportswomen played a very valuable role in the advancement and development of the country. There is absolutely no doubt that building better sporting facilities and better sporting infrastructure has helped talented young Iranians to thrive in sports and win an assortment of medals in international sporting tournaments, including the Olympic Games. And of course, this is a huge achievement for Iranian sports. Iranian athletes, sportsmen and sportswomen have emerged with flying colours in major sporting tournaments and competitions, such as the Olympic Games, the Volleyball World Championships, the World Wrestling Championships, the World Chess Championships, etc., winning an assortment of titles and medals. Compared to pre-Islamic Revolution days, the number of medals won by Iranian sportsmen and sportswomen in major sporting events has increased several-fold, and this, of course, is a tremendous achievement. Before the Islamic Revolution, less than 20 roofed sporting halls and gymnasiums with a capacity of 2,000 or more existed in Iran. However, today, more than 300 sporting halls and gymnasiums with a capacity to seat 2,000 to 3,000 people have been built in the country. In addition, numerous Olympic-sized swimming pools, football fields, downhill ski trails or pistes, multi-purpose sporting halls, and many sporting complexes have been built in the years after the Islamic Revolution. This has been a huge shot in the arm for Iranian sports, and talented young Iranian sportsmen and sportswomen have flourished throughout the land. It is interesting to note that before the Islamic Revolution, there were about 30 sporting disciplines which could be pursued professionally in Iran. But today, with all the investments made in sporting facilities and sporting infrastructure post-Islamic Revolution, this number has increased to over 170 sporting disciplines. Another interesting fact and figure is that before the revolution, the total sports space per capita was just 3 centimeters in Iran, compared to over a meter of sports space per person post-Islamic Revolution. Iran's world ranking in sports has also improved markedly after the Islamic Revolution. Today, in some sporting disciplines such as indoor soccer, beach soccer or beach football, men's volleyball, wheelchair basketball, also known as Paralympic basketball, women's sitting volleyball, and futsal, Iran's national team is ranked within the top 10 of the world. After the Islamic Revolution, Iran's national football team has managed to qualify for the FIFA World Cup on at least 5 occasions, and today, according to the latest FIFA World Rankings, Iran's national football team is ranked 24th in the world and is also